We spent a lot of time in 2 Timothy. We spent a ton of time in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. This morning we turn to Hebrews, and this is a continuation of the same train of thought. Here in chapter 3, I believe, is the heart and soul of this book of the Bible. The call, it's actually a command, consider Jesus. And we will do that, Lord willing, for the next few weeks until Pastor Dan is back from his sabbatical. Hebrews is a book. We don't know the author. Some think it's Paul. Some think Barnabas, Apollos. We really don't know. But it's an interesting book in that we treat it as a letter, and that's how it was circulated in the early church, as a letter. But in many ways, and I hold to this interpretation myself, this has all the appearances of a sermon that was written down and then sent out to the churches. So we'll look at Hebrews, beginning at chapter 3, this morning, verses 1 to 6. Please stand, as we do, in honor of the Word of God, as I read it for us. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the very living Word of our living God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So ends the reading from God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Again, may it be written upon our hearts, and may it bear abundant fruit in our lives. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we come before the Word. Lord God, you have told us in your Word that just as the rains fall and water the earth and bring forth life, so also your Word goes out and bears fruit. It does not return to you empty, but accomplishes everything that you purpose for it. O God, may that be true here this morning. Again, open our ears, open our eyes as you pour out your Holy Spirit, that we might understand, see, and hear the things that you would have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I started this series back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, asking a question that just bugged me when I read those verses, especially verses 2 to 4. How could it be that that list of 19 vices, 19 sins, have the appearance of godliness? How could that possibly be? And over the last several weeks, I've tried to answer that question, tried to provide various antidotes so that that wouldn't happen among us, and hopefully for those around us as well. But beginning this morning, hopefully we'll be able to round off this series or begin rounding it off by spending some time in the next few weeks in Hebrews 3 and 4. Again, looking at the heart of what can be an antidote to sin appearing godly, that we would focus our hearts and our minds attentively with diligence on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. In fact, this passage this morning from verses 1 to 6 reminds us of one of the themes that was in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. If you still have that chart that has the chiasm, remember the pattern of things that focuses in on a point. One of the themes of that chiasm, I think I marked it with the letter B, was pride. Descriptions used in the list were people who are proud, people who are arrogant, people who are swollen with conceit. And pride is a danger, even in the Christian life, both as individuals and together as God's people. I think I've shared before, in working for 16 years with churches and ministries looking for loans, but also as someone who's grown up in the church over all these years, too often, time and time again, I've seen how pride can seep into an organization, and that's the beginning of a fall. Inevitably, some setback of some kind. Some of those organizations recover as they humble themselves before the Lord, but some never do. Some never admit their pride. Same thing can happen to us as individuals. We get full of ourselves. We think we're going to be somebody. And as Proverbs says, pride comes before a fall. You know how many times Proverbs says that? 3. We all know what repetition in the Bible means, right? God's trying to get our attention when he repeats things. 3 times it says pride goes before a fall. Proverbs 11:2, chapter 16, verse 18, and 29:23. Now, I do want to say this. There are good and valid reasons to be happy about certain achievements or events in life, especially when the Lord's hand is in them, maybe working on our behalf, maybe the one who we can thank for giving us a gift or a talent or something that we can use for enjoyment and for his glory. And yet the reality is many of us, maybe most of us, tend to boast when we have no reason to. What do you boast about? What are you proud of? Success? Your appearance? Your athletic achievements? The great work you've done for God? Remember the one who stands before Jesus and recites all the things that he's done for him? And one of the most terrifying things in all of Scripture is Jesus' response. Get away from me. I never knew you. What are you proud of? A job promotion? Your money? Your possessions? Powerful job you have? It can even be things like our children and our grandchildren. Ever see those bumper stickers on the back of the car? My daughter's an honor student at blah, blah, blah elementary. Or just that simple thought that we all too often have, like the Pharisee in the synagogue or the temple. Oh Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like that person. Boy, I'm glad I don't think the way they do. Glad I don't behave the way they do. Boasting and pride is far too common in the Christian church, especially in America. Too many are too proud of themselves and love to talk about it. Too many desire a reason for boasting. Again, I've mentioned this before, that just watch or listen to the ads that come across your TV or your radio or your streaming music service or whatever you happen to watch or listen to. Too often they are feeding that desire to be somebody, to be successful. And it could be for something as dumb as a coffee grinder or a bank. It's weird. We're going to help you dive out of airplanes. Again, that desire to be somebody, to make an impact, to be known for doing great things, even great things for the Lord, almost always is the beginning of trouble. Whether for an individual, a church, a ministry, a Christian school, whatever it might be. The call of our passage this morning is to take our eyes off of ourselves and do something else. Consider Jesus. Have proper confidence and have something worth boasting about. The writer here doesn't leave us hanging. There are things worth boasting about. So what I want to do this morning is just look at how these verses portray Jesus as somebody that we should consider. And then the two practical applications that we find in there. The first, just to consider Jesus. The second, to hold fast, to cling to the confidence and the hope we have, and to hold fast to the boasting that we can legitimately have because of that hope. So, verses 1 to 6, what do they tell us about Jesus? Now, a typical description of the book of Hebrews is the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. And that's a pretty decent summary of Hebrews. That's pretty good as far as it goes. But the author makes this point in many different ways over and over and over and over again in the book. Why does he keep making that point? And I think the answer is here in this text. As I said, I think this is the heart and soul of the book of Hebrews. He wants us to consider Jesus. More on that command later. But this, I do believe, is the central point of this whole letter. Consider Jesus. In the chapters leading up to this, the author has reminded us that God in the past has spoke through the prophets, but now speaks through his Son, namely Jesus. He's told us that the Son is superior to angels, that the message he brings is superior to the one that they brought at Mount Sinai. He's told us that his name is superior. And yet he also tells us that Jesus came as a man. In fact, he had to come as a man to identify with us, to be a high priest who could make propitiation for us. That wonderful word that's a description of God's wrath being satisfied. Not because of our punishment, but because someone took it on our behalf. Jesus took that punishment and God's wrath is satisfied. His wrath against us is satisfied. So in chapter 2, he says, so pay much closer attention. The implication is pay more attention than you have in the past to this message that we've heard. Do not neglect such a great salvation. And then here in chapter 3, consider Jesus. He seems to anticipate an objection. This is a letter to the Hebrews. It's a letter to those struggling with the role of Christianity for those who are of Jewish descent and other factors that tie into that. And so he seems to anticipate an objection. Moses was greater. Moses was the great prophet. Moses was the leader of all Israel. He among God's servants was called a great prophet and a servant of the Most High God. Maybe God does call Jesus son, but Moses of all men was called by God himself, my faithful servant. Numbers 12, verse 7. So you can anticipate the objection. How can we abandon what God has given us through Moses? How can we abandon our understanding that the Jews alone are the household of God, his people? How can we abandon that the idea that the promised land is our home, our hope, our place of rest? What is this new message that calls us to abandon Moses and his law for this Jesus? The Jews were proud, and in some ways they had a right to be proud, but their pride, as it so often does, not the best of them. They were proud of their house, their family, their unique status as the people of God, with a land identified, laid out, that God himself had given to them. They still are proud of that. Who are these Christians? Who is this so-called prophet and this so-called Messiah? They're still asking those questions. So the author of the Hebrews compares Jesus to Moses as apostle and high priest and says Jesus is a more faithful builder of God's house, God's family. That word house is used 7 times in these 6 verses. 6 times to refer to God's people metaphorically as an image, 1 time to an actual building. And Moses and Jesus are compared and contrasted as God's servants in that household. Both of them apostles, both of them high priests, but different kinds of faithful servants. Jesus, in fact, argues the author, is more glorious. And those in his house have reason for confidence and boasting. Let's work through the verses and see how he does this. First, in verse 1, he addresses his audience as holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. But again, from the context, it's those who are struggling with Judaism and the competing ideas that come from that. It's a nice little subtle reminder here in this verse that in Jesus, we are holy. All of us. Holy brothers. And in Jesus, we share the same calling, and it's a heavenly calling. It's a dual call. It comes from heaven. That makes it heavenly. Come and repent and believe in Jesus. But the call is to a heavenly future as well. You can look back at chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll see it again in verse 6 of the same chapter. This idea of that heavenly calling is a nice parallel to what we saw a few weeks ago in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul's writing to Timothy and says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Again, a holy calling because it comes from God, but holy because it's a call to holiness as well. The author here calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Confession, our repentance and faith in Jesus. Jesus is an apostle, just as one sent by God, a messenger of God. He's also a high priest who didn't offer a bull or a ram or a goat, but offered himself, again, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Here the author's referring back to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. The high priest of our confession. Jesus is not a high priest because he's descended from Aaron, and the author is going to go on and explain that later in this sermon letter. In verse 2, he goes on to say that Jesus, as apostle and high priest, was a faithful servant to God. God himself appointed him as apostle and high priest. But he also appointed Moses. Moses was sent by God as a messenger to the people of Israel, as a messenger in particular to Pharaoh. And he also acted as a special kind of high priest who made offerings and sacrifices on behalf of God's people. Moses was faithful. Moses responded and was a faithful servant in God's house. But so is Jesus. And so in verse 3, he goes on to say that Jesus has more glory than Moses. His glory is similar, the greatness of his glory over Moses is similar to the greater glory that a builder of a house has than the house itself. That makes sense, right? The one who builds, the one who creates, the one who makes is greater than what he or she makes. The creator is greater than the creation. That's a fundamental Christian doctrine about what we believe about God. Because God is creator, that means he's greater. It follows. So the implication of verse 3 is that Jesus is the true and greater builder of the house of God. But then the author does something very interesting in verse 4. A little reminder. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. What's he saying there? God appointed both Jesus and Moses to serve in his house. It's God who builds the house. But Jesus has glory not just as a servant, but as a builder of the house. What does that mean? It means Jesus is God. The author is saying that Jesus is God. That makes him greater than Moses. Verses 5 and 6 tell us about how both Moses and Jesus were faithful servants. Moses commended by God himself as such. He says that his message was a testimony, or was to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Think about that. His message is about things that would come later. The whole first 5 books of the Bible is a testimony to things that will happen later. It's preparation for a later word. By implication, a better word. And so the author's tying back to his opening phrases in this letter. God has now spoken that later word through His Son. This is the better message, better than even Moses, God's faithful servant, could anticipate. Moreover, a son is superior to a servant because the son inherits the house. The servant merely serves. So, the message, the call, it's a command in the original language. We need to consider Jesus, the Son, appointed by God as apostle and high priest, the more glorious servant than even Moses in God's house, in fact, himself the divine builder of that house, and the message he brings of salvation and a world to come. So two practical admonitions or instructions from the author to us. Again, first, consider Jesus. Now the word consider here in English is not meant as some sort of a quick look. Hey, check that out. It means, in fact, the NIV puts it this way, fix your thoughts on something. Think about it. Pay much closer attention. The word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about paying attention to the log in our own eye rather than the speck in our brother's. And when a log is in your eye, you can't just go, oh, look at that, and then forget about it. You have to consider it. You have to pay attention. Matthew 7:3. It's also used when Jesus says to consider the birds of the air and the flowers of the field that God takes care of in Luke 12. He's not saying, oh, look at that. Isn't it cool that God takes care of those things? He's saying, consider it. Pay attention to it. Consider the lessons that that implies for us and how God takes care of us, who are far more valuable than birds and flowers. Think on that. Consider it. Pay close attention to it. And then in Acts, it's used to describe Moses' reaction as he turned aside to consider the burning bush. Again, Moses didn't just walk by and go, oh, there's a burning bush, and then go on. He stopped. He turned aside. What is this thing? I need to pay attention to this. This is what the author is calling us to do in regard to Jesus. Stop. Turn aside. Pay attention. Take a look at this person. Closely study. Get to know him. Continue to study and continue to know him deeper. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Why did he do it? What has he promised to do? The author of Hebrews in this letter, not just here in this passage, but throughout the letter, is calling us to a very studious Christian life. Later in chapter 6, he calls us to move beyond ordinary elementary doctrine of Christ. Move beyond elementary doctrine. What could that be? Things like repentance and faith, resurrection from death, the life to come, eternal judgment. Elementary doesn't mean unimportant. It just means elementary. It means beginning, foundational. The call is to go deeper. Go beyond baby food and eat adult food. Graduate beyond spiritual elementary school to deeper things of God. Consider Jesus. Really consider Jesus. The second call upon us is in verse 6. Hold fast to confidence and to boasting. It begins with an implied test. If we are his house, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting. Those with true faith, those who truly make their life's goal and pursuit the consideration of Jesus will show it. This is a common teaching throughout the New Testament. Our faith has fruit. There's always evidence of our faith. There must be. Or the Bible says our faith is not genuine. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Elsewhere, we're told that faith without works is dead. We're told we can no longer walk in darkness, but must walk in the light. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. Here the emphasis is on faith that's made evident in holding fast, clinging to things, not letting go. So holding fast is one of the fruits of our faith. True faith is persistent. Persistent in the study of Jesus, but also persistent and determined to hold on to the precious truths that we discover in God's Word. Holding on to those precious truths wherever we find them, from Genesis to Revelation, is medicine against a situation that we've been considering for so many weeks, where sin could appear as godliness, even in the church. Because if we consider these things, if we study them, we'll know what true godliness is. We've studied it. We've held fast to it. Here we're called to hold fast to two things. The first is confidence. Confidence in what? On ourselves? Well, no. Where is boasting? The confidence is in Jesus and His work for us. Confidence that our faithful high priest really did, once and for all, again, as this letter says later, permanently make propitiation for our sins. Permanently turn away the wrath of God that we deserve because He took it upon Himself. Confidence that our sins are atoned for completely, wiped out, removed as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are above the earth. God's wrath is satisfied, and He looks on us with love, with favor. He likes us. He loves us. Confidence that God's favor cannot be taken away, cannot be lost, as we heard not too long ago from John 10. Confidence that He who began a good work in us will complete it. Philippians 1:6. Confidence that Jesus indeed is coming, as He promised, to usher in the world to come, and that everyone who is a member of that house of God will have a place, will have a meaningful place, a productive place, a wonderful life in that world to come. I hate that image that's crept into Christianity of people floating around on clouds with wings and playing harps. There's a new heavens and a new earth coming. We're going to live there. We're going to do things that we long to do now but can't. Maybe we're not able to. Life the way it was meant to be in the garden before Adam and Eve fell. Productive, meaningful, wonderful lives. Confidence that that promise of God in Jesus will come to pass. Confidence in the hope that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, that our inheritance surpasses a small little strip of land on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. It's the whole earth. It's the whole world to come. This hope is sure, and it is superior. The second thing we're to cling to is the boasting we can have. Again, do we boast in ourselves? Again, no. How foolish would that be? So what do we boast about? We boast about Jesus. We boast about His service in God's house, as the author is doing here. We boast that He is God Himself, the builder of the house. We boast about His high priestly work for sinners, of whom we are the chief. We boast about His self-sacrifice. We boast about His message of forgiveness. We boast about our great salvation. We boast about God. We boast about what He's done for us. Every single one of you here who has come to faith in Jesus Christ has something to boast about. What God did for you and how He did it. Do you boast about that? We boast about what God has promised us. That our hope for the future is superior to anyone else's dreamed up, wishful thinking, cockamamie scheme for some human-invented utopia. Don't believe the rhetoric. Don't believe the hype. Don't believe the lie. Our hope is superior. Our hope isn't wishful thinking, and it's certainly not based on our striving or effort. God ensures it, and so it is certain, it is sure, and it is coming. What do you boast about? There's a newer hymn that's been written, has these lyrics. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We consider the verse that we sang earlier, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. The vain things that charm me most, those things that I would otherwise be boastful about, the things that charm my heart, the things that give me a smile on my face, they're vain, they're pointless. Go back and read Ecclesiastes. All those things that I would otherwise boast about, I sacrifice them. Again, what do you boast about? There's no place for boasting, human boasting, in the Christian life. We are called instead to imitate our Savior in humble service to God and to His people. We boast not about ourselves, but about our God who has the greatest glory, because He's the builder, He's the creator, He's the keeper of promises. We boast about His glory, and we boast about His glorious work. And that leads to, a logical question. Who do we boast to? Well, each other, as an encouragement. You know, Christians need the gospel more than anybody because we forget it. That's how one of the ways pride can seep in. Look how good I am. I'm such a good Christian. But we forget that we were sinners who needed a Savior. We need the encouragement of hearing what God is doing in each other's lives. We need the encouragement that here I am, a great sinner, and He forgave me. He can also forgive you. He will also forgive you. Who do we boast about? Or two, we can boast to our neighbors, especially those who need to hear, again, not about us, but about our glorious God and His saving work. We call to each other, and we call to the world around us. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it is time. I've talked over the last few weeks about the dangers out there that are seeping into the church. It is time to pay much closer attention to the message that God has given in these last days. Time to fix our thoughts on the messenger, the servant, the apostle, the high priest, the son of such great glory and salvation. It's time to consider Jesus. May we do so with great fervor and joy and attention. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we do thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the greatness of His own glory, but also the humility that He showed in being willing to come as a human being, be born, have to grow up, have to learn how to walk and talk like any of us, be confronted by the temptation of sin, to learn obedience to His parents and to You, and in obedience, His willingness to go to the cross and die for those He loves, to take Your wrath so that we don't experience it, to give us His perfect obedience in exchange for our rebellious sin. Lord, help us. Help us to consider Jesus. Help us to share that with others, and help us to hold fast. We cannot hold fast in our own strength. So we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes, instructs us, helps us, guides us, and gives us the strength to do what we can't do in our own strength. To give us the strength to do things that we won't do, but through His help, we are able to do. Help us, O Lord, to hold fast We ask in Christ's name. Amen.